In February 1980, at the Winter Olympics in Lake Placid, New York, a bunch of in-over-your-heads college kids upset the heavily favored Soviet Union, who were at the absolute height of their reign and acknowledged as one of the greatest hockey teams of all time. After all, the invincible Red Army juggernaut had mowed down, obliterated, and wiped out just about every team that stood in their way leading up to the medal round. They had won the gold medal in this sport at every Olympic Games bar one since 1956, so no one expected the U.S. team to prevail. As the game clock ticked down and the Americans had sealed the victory, pandemonium broke out on the ice and in the stands. Sportscaster Al Michaels, who was covering the game, asked in jubilation, "Do you believe in miracles?" That victory inspired countless tributes, including a TV movie, an HBO documentary, a Hollywood movie, and numerous books, articles, and TV specials. It became popularly known as the Miracle on Ice. There are probably some who believe that God may have had a hand in the American hockey team's unlikely victory over the Soviets that day over 24 years ago. And there are those who use the word miracle rather casually, kind of loosely, like the miracle of birth. They call it a miracle, but they don't mean that something supernatural occurred or someone supernatural was involved. Just like the miracle on ice at Lake Placid in 1980. Let's begin by turning to Hebrews chapter 2. Our source is not a sportscaster who referred to an unlikely hockey victory as a miracle. We turn to God's Word, the Bible, as the indisputable source of all truth. What is a miracle? According to the dictionary, a miracle is defined as an event beyond the power of any known physical laws to produce, a supernatural occurrence produced by the power of God. Do people still believe in miracles today? A Penn State University researcher analyzed the U.S. General Social Survey from 1991 to 2008. He found that the majority, 55% to 45%, of Americans strongly believed in miracles. There was a time when more Americans attended church in an average week than attend all professional baseball, basketball, and football games combined in the average year. But today, as society has become increasingly more and more secular, as an outright denial that God even exists continues to grow, particularly among the younger segment, as many more turn to science and technology to provide the logical, rational, acceptable and satisfactory answers to seemingly supernatural phenomena, that majority of Americans who believe in divine miracles are dwindling, if not disappearing. In fact, a respected philosopher once remarked that the belief in miracles is nothing more than superstitious delusion. But notice what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. This verse contains the three Greek words that encompass the meaning of the word miracle in the Bible: signs, wonders, and powerful or mighty works. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people today do not believe the Bible is God's inspired word, that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, who came into the world to preach about the good news of a new world, a better world, a kingdom of God. Not only has God been eased out of the popular culture, God is left out of the picture completely. And this estrangement and alienation from God has caused all of mankind's insufferable problems. Mankind has rejected God. Mankind has turned its back on the God who supplies his every need, the God who reigns supreme and has total power over any and all circumstances. There is no problem too great for God to solve, no obstacle too difficult for him to overcome, nothing. Absolutely nothing is impossible for God. Man has forgotten that God is a merciful and loving Father, not the harsh and angry God of wrath that Satan has blinded him to see. And God realized that doubt, skepticism, and cynicism would be the overriding conditions in the end times. Notice what he says in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? God knew that man would have this problem. That's why he inspired ordinary men through the power of his Holy Spirit to record what he is able to accomplish. The Bible is that record. It contains the very words of God in print, written for us, as his instruction manual to guide his creation in the right way to live, the way to happiness, peace, and lasting prosperity, the abundant life. The Bible is that record. It contains the very words of God in print, written for us, as his instruction manual to guide his creation in the right way to live, the way to happiness, peace, and lasting prosperity, the abundant life. Its pages are full of God's fantastic power. And within its pages are recorded numerous miracles, amazing signs, awesome wonders that Christ performed. Today we're going to read about the miracles of Jesus Christ in the gospel that John wrote. John said he could have written an earth-sized bookcase full of reports about Christ's words and deeds. But he didn't. Under God's direction, John wrote only 21 chapters. Carefully, John points out in these chapters 7 special miracles which Christ, before his resurrection, accomplished through God's power, all with a very special purpose in mind. Let's start by turning to chapter 2 of the gospel John was inspired to write, and we'll begin in verse 1. John chapter 2 and verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Cana was a town about 4 miles northeast of Nazareth. A marriage was an occasion of great joy and celebration. Family and friends coming together for a wedding. That's why it was called a wedding feast. It was a festive occasion with lots of good food and fine wine served to the guests of the married couple. Verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Jesus and the disciples were invited to this marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus says unto him, they have no wine. Jesus says unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. In today's so-called sophisticated and enlightened culture, addressing a woman in this manner could be considered demeaning, disgraceful, and offensive. But in the days of Jesus, to the people of Judea, this was not a disparaging or disrespectful remark at all. If it was, Christ would have violated the 5th commandment. But we know he didn't. He was tempted in all points like we were, but he never sinned. In the language of that day, when Christ addressed his mother as woman, it was as a term of endearment or respect, as respectful as the term lady, and no less affectionate than the term mother. Verse 5, his mother says unto the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. approximately 18 to 27 gallons. This corresponds to about 100 to 150 bottles of wine, which today is typically 750 milliliters each. Verse 7, Jesus says unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he says unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. It was the duty of the governor or ruler to place in order the tables and couches, arrange the courses, taste the food and wine beforehand. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not where it was or where it came from, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. Verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, or his majesty, his excellence, and his disciples believed on him. What lesson does this miracle, the very first miracle of Jesus changing the water into wine, convey to us? Notice what Christ says in John chapter 13 and verse 1. Just a few pages over. Verse 1, John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This is referring to the beginning. The first step of God's plan of salvation, the feast of the Passover. When Christ instituted the New Testament symbols of bread and wine, his broken body and the very lifeblood that he shed to pay the penalty for our sins. Through John, Christ wants us to always keep fresh in our minds the supreme sacrifice he made. As a human being, his sacrifice would have paid the penalty for the life of but a single individual. But as the Word, the Logos or spokesman, the God of absolute power and glory who made all things, the heavens and the earth, man included, Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty for the sins of all of mankind. Sadly, it is only God's servants, that's us, only we fully comprehend the enormity of Christ's sacrifice, the beginning, the first step in God's magnificent plan of salvation. Only we realize we've been bought with a price, that we're no longer our own. Only we understand that Christ paid the penalty of our sins, our sins. He redeemed us from death row, and now the death penalty no longer has a claim on our lives. And this ultimate sacrifice of love was a dominant theme in the Gospel John wrote. He devoted more words to describe the final hours of Christ than the other three Gospels. We must always keep that sacrifice fresh in our minds, not just at Passover time, but throughout the year. The second miracle is in chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 48. After keeping the Passover in Jerusalem, Jesus returned to Galilee, to that same town of Cana where he performed that first miracle. A nobleman learns of Christ's return and hurries out to meet him, to beseech him to heal his son who was at the point of death. Let's pick up the story in verse 48 of John chapter 4. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. And Jesus said unto him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, your son lives. and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. In this account of the nobleman's son, what Christ wants to get across to us is that he is our healer. As the God of the Old Testament, it was Christ who proclaimed, "I am the God that heals you." That's in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. He wants us to know that he is our healer. And in this account in John's Gospel, he very clearly points it out. In his autobiography, Mr. Armstrong relates that time in 1933 when his father suffered a stroke and slipped into a coma. He prayed to God, believing in faith and claiming God's promise in James for his father's healing. Yet the following morning, his father died. Mr. Armstrong was confused and bewildered. Not that he doubted God or lost faith in the reality of his promises. He knew God could not, would not break a promise, but he wanted to understand. He began to pray earnestly, asking God for understanding. He searched the scriptures diligently, and he found the answer in the faith chapter, chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. He read of the examples of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. They all died having not received the promises. However, their deaths in no way nullified the promises God had made to them. And having now understood, here's what Mr. Armstrong wrote. And I quote, "In like manner, I could now understand that God had promised to heal, but he has not promised how immediately or by what manner he will do it. I knew now that my father's healing is still absolutely sure. He will be resurrected healed." End of quote. God wants us to know that he is the miracle working God, the God who heals us of all our afflictions. And he wants us to go to him for our healing, believing that he will heal us in his own way and his own time. The account of the third miracle is found in John chapter 5. A sick and feeble man, incapacitated and bedridden for 38 years, lay by the pool of Bethesda, waiting and hoping for someone, anyone, to help him get to the pool first in order to be healed of his affliction. Let's go to verse 6 of John chapter 5. When Jesus saw him lie or lying there and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he says unto him, "Will you be made whole, or do you want to be healed?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Imagine how this man must have felt when he could move his limbs, when he could get up on his feet, tentatively, hesitatingly, carefully, taking a few steps. Picture the exhilaration, the joy, the relief this man must have experienced after being bedridden, helpless, powerless, all those 38 frustrating, miserable years. This miracle involved the dramatic healing, but Christ wanted to call our attention to a special aspect of this healing. Notice very closely what Christ tells this man in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto you." Christ tells this same individual, "Sin no more." Christ wants us to know that he, as our high priest, has the power, the responsibility, the authority given to him by God the Father to forgive sins. There may have been times when we find ourselves thinking that we've committed a sin so enormous, so big, so grievous that Christ won't forgive us. Turn to Psalms 103. Draw tremendous comfort from these words God inspired David to write for us, for our benefit, for our reassurance. Psalms 103 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Christ forgives all our sins, blots them all out, and he heals all of our diseases, just as he did this crippled man's condition. Continue in verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. God is reminding us we've been delivered, unshackled from the bondage of sin, no longer spiritually paralyzed. Sin no more. Turn away from the way of sin, the way of life that transgresses God's law, which results in misery and pain. Walk in the way of his righteousness, doing the right thing, headed in the right direction. And what will it result in? What will it produce? We're going to end up in the right place, whole, complete, overflowing with joy and blessings, physically and, more importantly, spiritually. And then verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And we show that honor and reverence by doing what he says. We obey him and stand in great awe of him. What a comforting thought it is to know the depth and extent of God's mercy. Therefore, as God's holy people, we must renew ourselves daily. We go to God and repent of our transgressions daily, fervently, with a contrite spirit, sincerely. Ask him, beseech him to forgive us, and he will. He promises to forgive us, wash us thoroughly of all our sins. We're reconciled to him, no longer cut off from him. What a tremendous reassurance God gives us through this miracle. For the fourth miracle, let's continue in chapter 6 of John. Because he had healed many who were sick, a huge multitude began to follow Jesus Christ. The disciples told Jesus it was getting late. Send the people away so they can go into the surrounding area and buy food for themselves. But Jesus wanted to feed them, and all the disciples could gather were 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Verse 10, John chapter 6. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Crowd of about 5,000 men, and very likely about as many women and children, about 15,000 people. According to the parallel account in Luke, Jesus instructed his disciples to make the men or the multitude sit down in groups of 50. Our God is a God of order and organization. Feeding the multitude was going to be done in an orderly, not some haphazard, topsy-turvy manner that could cause a disturbance or a riot. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he gave thanks to God for providing the meal. He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Every one of the multitude was fed by Christ from those 5 loaves of bread. And just as astonishing was that 12 baskets were filled with what remained of the bread. There was more bread in the end than in the beginning. Christ then instructed the disciples to gather the leftovers. Nothing was to go to waste. God wants us to be wise and prudent stewards of the resources He provides. What is the significance of this miracle? Notice verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Christ wants us to realize of and by our own selves we can do absolutely nothing. He is our strength, our refuge, our high tower, our shield. He wants us to come to Him with our troubles, our problems, our concerns, our burdens. I've got broad shoulders, He tells us. Let me help you with that crushing load you're trying to carry. I can help you with that problem, Christ is reminding us. We need to beseech God for His strength to help us overcome and endure, and believe He will do it. In this work of the great God all of us are a part of, we can't just look to the physical things. Christ tells us, you have a little strength, so we must look to Him and rely on Him to provide the resources and to open the door so that His work continues to go forward. All the while we're doing our part in paying our tithes and offerings, keeping that work in our prayers, helping wherever we can. And that's what we're all doing, brethren. Working together, pulling together as God's team, getting His work done, eagerly, wholeheartedly, enthusiastically. Let's stay right here in John chapter 6 for the account of the 5th miracle. And notice verse 16. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea, or the Sea of Galilee, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. He had gone off by himself to the mountain to rest and take some quiet time to pray. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. The Sea of Galilee was frequently prone to violent and very turbulent storms that posed a grave danger to small boats. Verse 19. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the ship, and they were afraid. Struggling against the fierce headwinds blown by the storm, striving in the midst of towering waves whipped up by the violent gusts, the disciples had only rowed about 3, no more than 4 miles. And then they see Jesus walking on the water, drawing near to them. They thought it was a ghost, and they were terrified. Verse 20, But he says unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. A respected professor of oceanography at Florida State University teamed up with an atmospheric scientist with the Hebrew University of Jerusalem and a statistician at Columbia University, and they came up with a scientific explanation as to how Jesus walked on the waters of that stormy sea. According to their calculations, a cold snap some 1,500 to 2,000 years ago produced what they called springs ice on the Sea of Galilee. Isolated patches of frozen ice, even though the rest of the lake did not freeze, convincing the disciples Jesus was indeed walking on water. As far as these men were concerned, the scientists, Jesus Christ was walking on chunks of floating ice. We may not have the impressive credentials that these supposedly learned experts have. But from the Bible, we all know that Almighty God has the power to alter the physical laws that govern the entire universe. Joshua's long day in Joshua 10, verse 12, or the shadow of Ahaz's sundial moving back 10 degrees as the sign that Hezekiah would indeed be healed. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 8, are two examples that come to mind. Once again, Christ wants us to fully grasp an important point illustrated by this miracle. When we have a problem, encounter a difficulty, bad health, a job in jeopardy or the loss of a job, tight finances, spiritual weakness, whatever it is, and to us there appears no solution, no way out, the situation is utterly hopeless, a dead-end street, God wants us to know He can work out any problem, no matter what it is. He can surmount any obstacle, no matter how formidable it may appear. He can and He will move mountains, suspend the law of nature, directly, personally intervene in the situation. Why would God do that? What possible motive does God have to go through such great lengths to do this? Yes, He wants us to know He's totally in charge and in control. For sure, He wants us to understand there simply is no problem too difficult for Him. But more than all of those, He wants us to understand, grasp, know that we know the depth of His intense love for us. He cares for us. He wants only the best for us. He has our best interests in mind. We're His sons and daughters, the apple of His eye. We're in the palm of His hand, and no one, nobody is able to pluck us out of His hand. If it's for our good, our benefit, He's going to pull out all the stops to make sure we succeed. He wants us to trust Him, put our confidence in Him, the supreme sovereign ruler, controller, the governor of the entire universe. He wants to hear us say from the heart, "Your will be done." That's the lesson of this fifth sign. We'll find the sixth miracle in John chapter 9. It too involves a healing. But once again, there is an important lesson for all of us. John chapter 9 and verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. Here was this man, blind from birth. Now, blindness was more of a handicap then than it is today. Our modern technological breakthroughs have produced numerous methods and devices that enable the blind to fend for themselves, even in a limited capacity. There are cases of people who were indeed blind from birth. They've never seen the varied hues of a flower, the beauty of the sunset, the startling colors of the rainbow, or any of those sights that we who have full use of our vision are accustomed to. Verse 2. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This man was born blind for a reason, a purpose." Turn to Isaiah chapter 29. A part of God's plan is about to be worked out, not only for this man's benefit, but also as a powerful reminder for you and for me, for all of us today. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 18. And in that day, what day is the prophet Isaiah talking about? He's talking about that day when Jesus Christ returns in power and majesty and the kingdom of God is restored on this earth. The Feast of Trumpets pictures that day. Through the prophet Isaiah, God is giving us a glimpse of the wonderful world tomorrow. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Not only is this referring to physical deafness and blindness, it's talking about being spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. The overwhelming majority of people in the world today are spiritually blind. But in that day when God's rule is reestablished on this earth, the scales will fall from their eyes, the blinders will come off, and for the very first time they will begin to see, they will begin to hear, learn, and choose to live God's way. And we are going to have a part in making that happen. What an awesome, wonderful event that will be. The seventh miracle of Jesus Christ we're going to look at today is in John chapter 11. Lazarus, a dear friend of Jesus Christ, was seriously ill. His sisters, Martha and Mary, sent word to him about Lazarus' critical condition. But instead of rushing to Bethany, Jesus remained where he was. He delayed his coming another 2 days. We're about to see why. Let's pick up the story in verse 11. John chapter 11 and verse 11. These things said he, and after that he says unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. His disciples say, let's not bother Lazarus. The sleep will do him a lot of good. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. He delayed his coming until Lazarus would be confirmed dead, to the intent you may believe. Believe what? Notice what Christ tells Martha in verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believe you this? And then Christ raised Lazarus from the dead to demonstrate the final aspect of God's plan, the last great day, when every man, woman, and child who's ever lived and never had the chance to understand God's truth and his way of life will be resurrected back to physical life. Today, only 36% of Americans believe in a resurrection from the dead. There are those of us here today who have suffered the loss of a loved one, who did not have the truth we have. They were not called. While they may be gone, asleep as Lazarus was before Christ raised him back to life, they're not gone forever. We're going to be reunited with them. We're going to see them again. Very likely we'll be there to teach them, help them as they receive their first and only chance to hear, learn, understand, and live God's way. And they too can then become a part of God's family. Christ is telling us this is sure, it's certain, believe it, hold on to this glorious hope. But there's one more miracle that Christ has performed, which is perhaps the greatest miracle of all. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It's a familiar verse, but it describes that awesome miracle Christ has worked in each one of us here today. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There was a time when the Bible was a closed book to all of us. We may have read it many times without really understanding it, or we may have understood parts of it without fully grasping the real message of the Bible. Suddenly, however, for the first time in our lives, the Bible began to make sense. What made the difference? The answer is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. You know, like the conclusions of those scholars and statisticians we heard about earlier. But which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of a sound mind is what makes the difference. It is God's Holy Spirit, His divine nature in us, guiding us, leading us, which is responsible for that change in our understanding. Without that Spirit, it is impossible to understand all truth. The opening of our minds to the clear and right understanding of God's truth through and by the power of His Holy Spirit is the greatest miracle of all. With this knowledge and understanding, however, comes a serious and sobering responsibility. In truth, judgment is now upon the household of God. And that's why Mr. Armstrong continually and repeatedly preached and taught about the two trees. God gives us free moral agency. He gave us the right to choose the tree of life or the tree of death, to go His way or do things our way. He didn't give us the right to determine what is right or wrong, just as the world has been misled to believe they can do today. God and only God determines what is right and what is wrong. Usurping that authority from God has led only to suffering, pain, and ultimately death. God wants to know what we who have His truth, we who are led by and guided by His Holy Spirit, He wants to know what we are doing with what we've been given. So though seemingly tiny, inconsequential choices we make, every second, every minute, every moment of every day, those tiny decisions, they tell God a whole lot about who we are, what we're made of, and if we're growing and making progress and overcoming. And God and Jesus Christ in the third heaven at the very power center of the entire universe will conclude, we've got a potential ruler and teacher here. Because they know how we will react, because they see what our response will be, very likely under the most trying and difficult situations, they can now entrust us with supreme power and authority as rulers and teachers, kings and priests, reigning with Jesus Christ in the government of God. In conclusion, let's turn to John chapter 20. Satan the devil has deceived the whole world. He's convinced them that these miracles are nothing more than myths, fables, the delusional fantasies of deluded men. But we know better. These miracles are true. They happened. They're real. These seven miracles of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, which we've just gone through, are recorded in this book of John for a specific purpose. John had a very close and personal relationship, a special bond of friendship and love with Jesus Christ. He was with Peter and his brother James at the transfiguration of Christ. He was right there, grief-stricken, as Christ died that agonizing death on the stake. He outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. The Emperor Domitian sentenced him to the prison island of Patmos because of his firm and steadfast conviction to the truth. And while there, Christ revealed to him the turbulent events that would happen at the end of this age. He knew Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ knew him. And so John tells us why those miracles were recorded. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He's talking to us, God's little flock, his one true church. It starts with the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice of his life that we may live. He wants to show us that he is our divine healer, that he is our high priest has authority to forgive all of our sins. He wants us to realize that he is supreme in power and authority, that without him we can of our own selves do absolutely nothing. That we have his assurance, his promise, that he will always be with us throughout our lives. He will never leave us nor abandon us. That he has a plan. And we figure very prominently in that plan of salvation, the salvation of all mankind. And he wants to remind us of that greatest miracle of all that he worked in our lives. Our minds open to his marvelous truth. We're being prepared. We're being trained to become future leaders in the kingdom of God, so that we too can work the same mighty works, the same powerful signs and awesome wonders. Help the rest of humanity. Teach them the way of God, so that they too can have what we have. Become what we've become. Be a part of what we're a part of. Divine, spirit members of the family of God.